Chapter 15, from verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So read God's word. Let's pray before Mark comes to explain it to us. Our Heavenly Father, your word is a word that endures forever. And this chapter was written some thousands of years ago, and it's probably been preached on, expounded on for thousands of years. But Father, we pray it may come to us fresh this evening. May it meet every need here, whether it be for challenge, whether it be for comfort. Lord, you know the needs of everyone here. Be gracious to us, we pray. Be gracious to Mark as he preaches, and to those of us listening, that we may be responders to your word, doers of your word, not just hearers. May we go from here, having listened to this word, encouraged, challenged, changed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We do have Genesis 15 open in front of you. Faith. George Michael sung of it. People speak of it every day. They say things like, if only I had your faith, if only I had your belief. Yet Jesus says you only need faith as small as a mustard seed to move mountains. But what is faith? What is biblical faith? How do I know I've got it? How do I know I've got enough? How will I remain steadfast in it? How will I know that I've got enough faith to get to heaven? How do I know? A few weeks ago in our studies in Galatians, Paul wrote of the man of faith, referring to Abraham. In the Bible, he's held up as the great man of faith. And the Apostle Paul speaks of him as such. James does in his letter. The writer of Hebrews does as well. And Genesis 15 is a kind of a key chapter in understanding this great man of faith. We learn verse 6, he believed the Lord. Believe and faith, in many ways, are interchangeable words. And so Genesis 15 begins to help us see what true biblical faith is. What does it mean to believe the Lord? So let's have a look then, verses 1 to 6. The faith of a believer. See, having rescued Lot from the king of, as John calls it, the king of K, or Kedor Laomer, we read verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. Now, we're not told what it is he's afraid of. Is it he's afraid of the repercussions from the great and mighty king of Kedor Laomer that he's just defeated with 318 men? Is Abraham afraid of the Lord coming to him in a vision? Is it an anxious fear as he anxiously awaits the fulfillment of the promises, struggling with the passage of time that it's taking for him to get an heir? We might not know the precise fear that the Lord addresses, but it's not a throwaway line. The very words show that the God of heaven and earth knows a large chunk of his life and his besetting fears. Of course, the same is true for us. He knows ours as well. And God speaks a word of assurance to this man. I'm your shield. It's military language. I'm the one who will protect you. And I'm your very great reward, or probably more likely the footnote, your reward will be very great. Here's God speaking words of comfort to this great man of faith. God does the same for us. The whole Bible are his words of comfort to us in our fears and struggles. It's worth noting that having great faith does not mean we will not be fearful. But in that fear, whose voice will you listen to? Abraham then speaks to the Lord. This is the first time that Abraham has spoken to the Lord. Prior to this, it's always been the Lord who has spoken to him. But now, Abraham speaks. And his words, I don't think, are words of doubt. He's not doubting that God will give him an heir. He's struggling with the timings. He's struggling with the details. Sovereign Lord, verse 2, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Verse 3, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Abraham, in effect, is saying, look, what's the point in having a very great reward if I have no heir, if I have no descendants but a servant to pass it on to? The reassurance from God in verse 1, not to be afraid, I'm your reward, has kind of stirred up this complaint within Abraham. Sovereign Lord, you've made me this promise to be a great nation. You promised me to give me Canaan, this great land, to my seed. Chapter 12, verse 7. But Lord, there's no sign of the seed. Note, Abraham's not complaining of the lack of earthly comforts. He had possessions and wealth. On one level, he had a very great reward. But God had promised him an heir, a seed. Through that seed, it would bring blessing to the nations. And Abraham wanted to see that begin to happen. Abraham wasn't simply in love with babies or salivating over the idea of kind of Abraham Jr., you know, with a heart-melting smile, just thinking about it. It wasn't about having a baby as such. Abraham had a promise, but nothing had changed. Abraham was struggling with the timing. Faith faces the passage of time and the waiting as part of faith. That waiting can be wearing, though, can't it? Waiting can be hard, particularly when you can't see. But here's an encouragement for us. You can take those struggles and those complaints to the Lord. Abraham's not ranting and shouting. He respectfully does it, sovereign Lord. He realizes he's a servant and Yahweh is the sovereign. Abraham expresses what on his heart, but he does it respectfully and submissively. Calvin comments, the Lord sometimes concedes to his children that they may freely express any objection which comes into their mind. For he does not act so strictly with them as not to suffer himself to be questioned. We often think faith means you suck it up. As if you were to question or object or complain, it would be seen as if it were a lack of faith. As if somehow you were doubting. But when Abraham brings his difficulties over the promise before God, it shows that the promises of God really matter to him. He wants them. They're precious to him. He wants to be sure of them. But he's not seen any sign of them. And so he brings his bewilderment and impatience and he casts it at the Lord's feet. Only faith does that. You know, when I'm wrestling with the promises of God about my salvation, or I'm wrestling with an anxious heart in the midst of trial, you know that sense when you're just worried and you can't find any peace, and you think, no, Lord, you promised to give me peace, but I don't feel peaceful. Please help me. Please grant it to me. Or you're wrestling with the truth of doctrine. Faith brings it to the Lord. Faith lays it at his feet. Unbelief walks away. Unbelief says, it's not working. I have no peace, therefore it can't be true. Faith says, I'm going to talk to the Lord. I'm going to bring it to him. I'm going to look to him. Just as Abraham did. And then we read verses 4 to 5. And I think verses 4 to 5 are striking. See, I would have expected God, the one who is sovereign, to maybe have said something like this. Abraham, this time next year, you will have a child. Or maybe he would have said, you will conceive and have a son and he will be called Isaac. You know, the way that he did to Zechariah and Mary. But God doesn't. He doesn't immediately give the answer you would expect or even Abraham would have hoped for. Instead, what God does is he reaffirms the promise, but he doesn't just appeal to the rational mind, as it were, but to Abraham's imagination. He's going to help him grasp how big the promise is, how very great the reward is. And so he says to him, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside. Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And here's this old man. He's looking up at the night sky. He's seeing the many stars. Can you picture it? Just shining brightly. He looks at the stars, he looks at his body, his wrinkled skin, he notes his age, thinks of his wife, her age, their childlessness, their barrenness. He looks at the stars. And we're told, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord. Now, why did the Lord do it this way? I mean, why not just tell Abraham the timings or grant him the child? I mean, we're not told explicitly why, but it must be, mustn't it, to deepen his faith, his trust, his reliance in the Lord. See, what does it mean for Abraham to believe the Lord? Well, think about how the writer of Hebrews defines faith in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. This is what Abraham was commended for. See, had God given Abraham Isaac straight away, his faith would have been in what he'd seen, in Sarah being pregnant, rather than the Lord and his promises. And of course, the Lord and his words are inseparable, so in believing the promises, you are believing the Lord and vice versa. And Abraham was having to place his faith, belief in the Lord and him alone, not in what he saw, but in what he did not see, in what he hoped for. Descendants as numerous as the stars, a land that was reared of the Canaanites. And verse 6 is not the initial moment of Abraham's faith. The word believe has a sense of he remained firm in his faith. It's describing steadfast faith. Abraham already believed. You saw that in Genesis 12. You've seen that in Genesis 13. What's happening here is he remains steadfast in his belief in the Lord as he waits, as he longs for, as he hopes for. He doesn't do it perfectly, that the next chapters will reveal. But it is capturing his belief, his confidence ultimately in God and not himself. But what is unique about verse 6 is what is said next. God now credited to him as righteousness. And why is that significant? Well, because it's the first time in the Bible that the noun righteousness is used, as well as the first use of count or reckon or credit. Now, there are some who don't think this is describing salvation, because it's not the issue in the context. But the context is bigger than verses 1 to 5. As I said, verse 6 is just an editorial comment on the significance of Abraham's faith from Genesis 12. Verse 6b is a huge statement of grace. See, for one only credits or counts, reckons something to someone when that person does not have it. So when verse 6 states God credited believing in the Lord as righteousness, God is declaring that Abraham is right with him. God counted Abraham's faith as what he wanted and gave him right standing with himself. This is not just a kind of a pat on the back moment, a kind of comment. You know, well done, Abraham, for hanging in there. Wow, good on you, mate. Well done. You can be right. Now, this is God declaring this man right with him. This is a moment in biblical history where we can see how we can be right with God, friends with God, declared righteous before God. And it comes through faith, by us believing, placing our faith in, resting on, depending in him with all our being. And we know it is because the Apostle Paul picks this very verse up and applies it to us. So we read in Romans 4:22-24. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, for whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. This is still the way God puts people right with himself, through faith, by believing in the Lord. As we look to the cross and to Christ's death and him bearing the punishment, and believing that through him alone in his death we're promised forgiveness and peace with God, and the promise of becoming a descendant of Abraham, a child of God, and the promise of a land where there is no death and no pain and no suffering. And as we believe, as we take hold of those promises by faith, looking to the cross, God counts us righteous. He credits us with the righteousness of his Son. By faith we receive this, not through works, not through anything we can do. Through faith, we receive the promises. We're clothed in the right living of Christ. And note Genesis 15, verse 6, and what Paul says in Romans 4. It's belief and faith in him, in the Lord. See, it's not about the quantity or the quality of my faith. It's about the object of my faith. You know, sometimes we worry and get anxious about faith itself. You know, have I enough? Is it right? What matters, though, is the object of faith. It's the Lord. It's believing him. Which is why, I take it, Jesus can say you can have faith as small as a mustard seed and move mountains. Because it's not about quantity. It's not about how you feel. It's about who you're placing it in. Who you're depending on. If our faith is in the Lord to save me, if I'm believing in him, then no matter how small that faith is or how I feel, he counts me righteous, right with him, because of Jesus' work on the cross. That's huge. Because it's not down to me. It's all of him. But of course, it doesn't just impact my salvation. It also impacts how I live. See, Genesis 15 verse 6 is also used by James in his letter, but in a very different way. See, in James chapter 2 verse 23-24, we read this. You see that Abraham's faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And you might hear that and think, James is saying I need to do works to be saved. Not just faith. But the wider context shows that a person who has faith, who has been counted righteous, lives it. If I'm not living out my faith, says James, then do I really have faith? It is not that I do to be counted right. I'm counted right as I believe, but my faith will be seen. It'll be lived out every day. See, we often think of faith as just what we believe to be saved, or just what we think the doctrines we need to hold to. But biblical faith doesn't just transform our thoughts, our thinking, it affects our desires, which then in turn works itself out in our choices, in our actions. Faith plugs into the regular functions of the heart, what we think about, the things we want in our lives, the choices we make, and it reroutes our entire day, week, month, and year, as it did Abraham. Faith in Jesus reaches into the very soul and it transforms one's life. See, believing in the Lord is not just for my salvation. I'm to believe in the Lord in every moment of my life. Believing in the Lord then is begin to think and see the world as God does. It's begin to think and see the world as God sees it through what God can do, not what I can do. It then desires to do what God desires and purposes and plans, not what I desire. It seeks to start doing what God commands rather than doing what I demand. And you obey God even when it seems foolish to do so. See, Abraham left the riches of Ur and he moved to Canaan. He believed what God said about having a baby. I mean, can you imagine what his friends thought when he told them as they looked at him, this old man? Even Sarah laughed. But it's believing what God says in the everyday. It's to have faith in those moments. It's trusting God's purposes even when I cannot see. So I'm facing the results of a hospital test. Do you trust God's purposes and plans for your life? Whatever the outcome. Do you desire what he wants in the midst of such trial to make you more like Jesus, whatever that might mean? That's faith. That's believing the Lord's purposes in the midst of it. Or the salvation of your children. And the timings and the speed is not as quick as you would like or want or desire, and right, understandably. But do you trust God's timing? See, do you believe that what he's doing is best for you as you wait? See, that's faith. Or are you struggling at work and things aren't going right and the pressure of a difficult customer? Do you trust and believe that God has allowed it? This is for your best. He's working out his purposes, his plans. That's faith. Maybe practically as you give, you see, do you trust God to provide as you seek to give generously? That's faith. And as you wait, as you wrestle, as you struggle, what do you do? Well, you call on God like Abraham did. You ask for understanding. You claim the promises of peace and rest and help to see his sanctifying work. That's faith. That's believing in the Lord. See, believing in the Lord is not just for my salvation. Believing in the Lord works itself out in my everyday. That's the actions of a righteous person. Unbelief walks away. Unbelief says it's not of the Lord. Unbelief seeks to go it alone, or seeks to fix things, or to make it right, or to act myself. Faith says, I look to the Lord. Abraham's going to have to learn that over the coming chapters. He can't fix it. Can't make it happen. Has to wait on the Lord. Faith says, I look to the Lord and trust his plans. The world might think you're foolish. The world might think you're unwise. But the believer remains steadfast. Abram believed the Lord. And it was credited to him as righteousness. It has to be lived out. But here's the thing, why should we look to the Lord in faith? How can I know for certain that the promises will come true? We'll have a look at verses 7 to 21. See, the faithfulness of God. See, verse 7 is the start of a new scene, and it begins with God once more reaffirming his promise, that the promise of a land for the numerous descendants. And again, Abram's our sovereign Lord. How can I know that I shall gain possession of it? I mean, after all, he's living in a land full of different nations, all of whom are opposed to God, the God that he worships. But again, Abraham's not doubting. We've just been told God counted him righteous because of his faith. No, it's that the promise matters to him. He wants to be proved firm. This is faith longing, faith interest, not faith's weakness. See, when we pray as believers, you know, how can I know for certain I'll be in heaven? How can I know for certain, Lord, this is your purpose? These aren't prayers of doubt. These are seeking evidence of the Lord's hand at work. It's faith. They're looking to him to work out his purposes. They want to know for certain. When I first asked Roz out many years ago, amazingly she said yes. This is just as we started a date. But a few hours later she phoned me. And she had lots of questions. Lots of questions. Are you sure it will work? Is this right? What happens if we start going out and then we break up? What's going to happen about camp and serving on camp together? Lots of different questions. And I don't think she was expecting me to say, oh yeah, good point. I hadn't thought of that. And of course, how silly of me to ask you out. What a foolish thing. No, she's wanted me to demonstrate my commitment and for me to affirm what I had already asked and declared, to give her the assurance that it's going to be all right. Something similar is happening here. Abraham's not really expecting the Lord to say, you know, I don't know. Abraham's looking for assurance, for affirming words. And the Lord responds by commanding him, verse 9, to bring a selection of animals. And Abraham knows what to do, verse 10. He brings them, cuts them in two. He arranges the halves opposite each other. He didn't have to be told what to do. He knew what God was up to. He knew what they were for, that God was putting a covenant in place intended to assure Abraham. Abraham already had the promise, but the covenant is more. Covenant is what God does when he gets formal about a promise. One commentator defines covenant as the wrapper God puts round his promise to help us believe it. It's revealing the kind of God that we have, who's prepared to help his people believe his promises by giving them great assurance, by entering into a formal covenant with them. He wants Abraham and his descendants to know for certain this will happen. You don't need to doubt it. You can be assured. With that, verse 12, Abraham falls into a deep sleep. And the Lord speaks to him and he spells out the details of his plan with more insight. Presumably because now, as we will see, the timing of these promises regarding the land is going to be over hundreds of years. Verse 13, 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. Not only will it be a long time, but it's going to be a hard time. They will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But verse 14, I will punish that nation. We're not told at this stage who that nation is, yet they will be punished. And as God's people leave, they will do so with great possessions. The Lord will be faithful to his promises, but it might not come in the way you expect, Abram, in the timings you desire. In fact, the Lord makes clear, Abram, you will have died, verse 15, and in peace at a good old age. And only in the fourth generation will your descendants come back, verse 16, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And I think that just simply means that God's timings in judgment have yet to be fulfilled on that particular nation. Then God, having spoken these great promises, then does something which on the face of it seems odd. Verse 8, 17. A smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces, between the animal parts. Smoking brazier or a blazing torch represented the Lord himself. Think of the Israelites in the wilderness coming out of Egypt, that the Lord would lead them in a similar way. Here is his presence now passing between the parts. Verse 18 makes clear that through this the Lord is making a covenant with Abraham to give this land. Verses 19 to 21 spell out specifically the land. There is going to be no doubt about what is being promised. Here's the thing. Abraham has no part to play. Normally in covenant agreements, each side makes promises. Each side would walk through. Here only the Lord acts. Abraham's free of all obligations. The only imposition or obligation that the Lord lays upon anybody is upon himself. He's committing to act. He'll do what he says. He alone will fulfill his promise. But what's even more remarkable is that the Lord is not just promising to act here. He's also speaking curses on himself if he does not act. The only other time when we see a similar ceremony is in Jeremiah 34. In Jeremiah 34, the Babylonians are fighting against Jerusalem, and apparently in view of the dire situation, some of Judah's men had given their Hebrew slaves their freedom. But these men did not just grant their Hebrew slaves freedom, they made it official. They entered into a covenant over them. And they hacked a calf in two, and they passed between the two halves of the calf. And by that they were saying, Jeremiah 34 verse 18, if I prove to be unfaithful to the promise I have made, may what's happened to this calf happen to me. That is, may I be destroyed as this calf was. And in part that's what's happening in Genesis 15. The Lord, by passing through those parts, is saying, if I'm unfaithful to my promise to you, if I don't do what I have said, may I be dismembered, destroyed as these animals have been. I'll be faithful to the death. In living color, the Lord is saying he'd rather destroy himself than prove unfaithful to his people. Genesis 15 packs a remarkable revelation for us. God himself is willing to suffer the curse of the covenant. And what happens? The people prove unfaithful and they break the covenant. And God remarkably sends his son. And as we stand beneath the cross, we know there is more going on than the simple death. Because as we read in Galatians 3:13, as we did the other Sunday, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law when he became the curse for us. God was never false to his promise, to his covenant obligation. He did not deserve to take the curse. We broke the covenant. We have not kept his covenant law. And so the covenant curse rests on us. And the marvel is that God not only takes the curse of the covenant upon himself, should he break it, Genesis 15, but that in the person of his son, he takes our curse for breaking the covenant upon himself and suffers it for us, Galatians 3. Jesus is destroyed for our covenant breaking. But at the cross, Jesus doesn't just take the curse, he also, Luke 22, establishes a new covenant. But this time not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. Defeating all our enemies that enslave us, so that now those who believe in him can receive the promise of being his people, grafted into being Abraham's descendants, and they can receive the land. Not the land promised here, but what the land pointed to, the new heavens and the new earth. And how can I know for certain that I will receive that land, that God will keep me? Because he's utterly faithful to his covenant, to his promise, to his words, and he's demonstrated it and his great love for his people in taking the curse that was theirs in his son. He will keep you. And not now a blazing torch, as it were, to remind us, or hacked calves. We see it in his son, reminded as we come to the table. But Genesis 15 reminds you, doesn't mean it will be easy. There's going to be waiting for the promises to be completely fulfilled. It was for Abraham. And we, like the Israelites, are strangers in a land not our own. And at times, like the Israelites, we will be enslaved and persecuted by the nations, suffering persecution and hardship. They're part of the wait for covenant people. But God's utterly faithful to those who believe in him, who trust his purposes and his plans. If I am his, he will keep me. He's promised to. And he's done all that is necessary to keep me. So verse 1, do not be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward. And you can be certain of that as a person of faith whose faith is in the Lord. Who better to keep on believing in for your salvation? Who better to keep believing on each and every day of your life as you face trials and temptations and difficulties? Biblical faith transforms and keeps.